Let's take our Bibles, beloved ones, and we'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Some years ago, I came across this story that was told by a father who learned how unwise it was to neglect spending time with his son. And I must add to that, that these are solemn words to all of us who are fathers here this night. The father writes, "One year ago today, I sat at my desk with a month's bills and overdue accounts before me, when my bright-faced young boy rushed in and impetuously announced, 'Happy birthday, Dad. Mom says you're 55 today. So I'm going to give you 55 kisses, one for each year.' He began to make good on his word when I exclaimed, 'Oh, Andy, not now. I'm too busy.' He became silent, and when I looked up, I saw his big blue eyes were filled with tears. It was 2 months later that the Lord took Andy home to heaven as a result of an accident. My heart now aches because of my unkind actions. Why didn't I return his love? As I stood at the cemetery, I thought to myself, if only I could tell him how much I regret those thoughtless words I spoke." Regret is a terrible, terrible burden to bear. Perhaps you have come this evening and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This message is for you, and we want you to listen very carefully as God speaks directly to you through His most holy word. For you see, we do not want you to have any regrets in eternity because you failed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also speak to those of you who are the children of God. This message is designed for you as well. For you see, I fear that we have neglected the things of God. And someday we are going to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of those things that have been done in His body, whether they be good or bad. And we don't want you to have any regrets. For you see, God would have us know those things that He has freely given to us. He wants us to know them now. We are to come to His most precious word and open it. He wants us to understand the doctrines of grace and those things, those spiritual blessings He has bestowed upon us. And so that brings us to our message this evening, justification by faith. And we'd like to view this matter from three different vantage points. First of all, the source of our justification. Then we'll move on to consider the righteous basis for it. And then finally, the means of it, how it is conveyed upon us. And that brings us to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And here the Apostle Paul writes these words: "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justification is one of the great Pauline themes. It simply means to be declared eternally righteous by God. But why is it that a man must be justified in the sight of God? Well, to answer that question, we must understand something of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Hold your place here, and we'd like you to turn back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, we are introduced to the holiness of God, and Isaiah writes these words beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Then down to verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Here we have the prophet Isaiah who catches a glimpse of the holiness of God. King Uzziah had just passed away. He was a very evil man and had given himself over to the ways of the flesh. And here God is teaching us that even though earthly leaders come and go, even though they ascend to the throne and they die and they are cast aside, God is still sovereign and he is ruling in the heavens above. And he dwells among the inhabitants of heaven and also among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And here Isaiah in a vision sees the throne of God. And you will note there that it is high and lifted up. He saw him in a position of exaltation, and his train filled the room. And I take that to be his an accompaniment of angels that were with him. Thousands upon thousands were there. And the seraphims were above. And the cherubims were about the throne. The cherubims and the seraphims are protectors of God's holiness. And you might say to yourself, well, why does God need his angelic host to protect his holiness? Can't he defend it himself? Indeed, he can, if he so desires to do so. But God often works through his creation. Why, he could announce the gospel of the grace of God from the heavens. But instead, he has chosen you and me to proclaim the riches of his grace, to tell lost men and women how the Savior died for them. And so here we see the seraphims who are above. And they say one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is three times holy, and at the voice of him, the foundation of the temple and the post shook. Sometimes I think we fail to appreciate how holy God really is. And I venture to say to you this night, and mark these words and mark them well, if God were to come into our presence in his full essence and glory, we would all be as dead men. And notice Isaiah's response to the vision in verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. You see, a proper view of the holiness of God will give you a proper view of the sinfulness of man. And when Isaiah saw it, and the glory of it, and he felt the building shake beneath him, he says, Woe is me, I am undone. And immediately, one of the seraphims come, and he takes tongs and a hot coal from the altar, and he comes to the prophet, and he places a hot coal symbolically on his lips. It's symbolizing that to come in to the presence of God, you must be cleansed. You must be perfect in his sight. And so here, we have the holiness of God. Now we want you to turn back to Romans chapter 3, if you would. For now, we want to look at the state of man. And here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says these words, As it is written, there is none righteous,
No, not one. The Word of God says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We come forth from the womb as sinners. And we have no righteousness of our own that will be accepted of God. And then in verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. The natural man left to himself will not seek after God or the things of God. He will remain in that lost state. It's not until the Holy Spirit convicts him of his sin and that the natural man is brought into the presence of the living Word of God that he will begin to see his need of the Savior. That's why when you evangelize, you need to use the most holy Word of God. We must expose the unbeliever to the Scriptures, for the natural man cannot understand and comprehend the things of God. And then as he goes on to say in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And they tell me that that word was used in ancient times at the fruit market. The fruit is unprofitable. It meant that it was rotten to the core. And that's a picture of us. The world is guilty before God. The natural man, the unregenerate man, is rotten to the core. He hates God. He's at enmity with God. And he'll have nothing to do with him. And Paul summarizes in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've fallen short. We have been shut out and have absolutely no access to a holy and righteous God. And so you can see our dilemma. And on this matter of being shut out, I am reminded of little Tad Lincoln. Some of us are history buffs here, and we've read about little Tad, the little rambunctious son of the 16th president of the United States. And little Tad came to his father's office one day at the White House, and he wanted to see his dad. And his dad was in some high-level meetings at the time, and so he had to wait in the waiting room outside with a number of other people. Well, he saw a soldier sitting there, and so he quickly went over and sat down beside him. And he started to talk to him, what battles he had been in, and where his family was from, and why he was there. And the soldier told him that he had to see the president today. About a half hour passed, and the Secretary of State opened the door, and he abruptly announced he was sorry, but the president couldn't see anyone today. He was late for another meeting, and he slammed the door. Well, Tad turned, and as he did, he saw the tears streaming down the young soldier's face. And he said to the young man, it's important that you see the president, isn't it? And he said, yes, I must see him today. But they had been shut out. And Tad said, come with me. And he took him through the back hallways of the White House, through a secret passage, into the presence of his father. And the young soldier's request was granted. You know, it's much the same way with us, isn't it? Sin has shut us out. It slammed the door. No access. You're guilty before God, and you're a hell-deserving sinner. And the Lord Jesus comes, and he says, come with me. I will take you into the presence of my Father. You see, it is Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. And so it is through his finished work that we are able to be justified in the sight of God. And we need to be justified to be brought into the presence of God Almighty. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 24. He says that we are justified freely by his grace. Grace is the source that has brought justification unto us. Let's pause here for a moment. It's very important that you have this very clear in your mind.
Let's say that a young man here in Cedar Lake goes into a convenience store and he pulls a gun and he aims it right in the face of the cashier and he says, I want all of your money. And so the cash register is cleaned out.
And about 2 weeks later, he's apprehended by the police. And he is brought before the court. And he wants to plead his own case. And he says, Your Honor, I plead guilty. I was responsible for the crime. And he brings his family before the court. He says, they are poor and hungry and destitute. I took that money out of desperation to feed the mouths of my little children. And the judge has compassion upon the man. And he pardons him and sets him free. But the judge cannot justify the man. The judge in our human judicial system cannot erase the fact that that man committed that crime and he's guilty. He can pardon him, but he cannot remove his guilt. Oh, but when we look at justification in Paul's epistles, not only does God forgive you of your sins, he removes your guilt completely. So you are just as though you've never sinned, but more. God declares you righteous, holy, perfect, and now you can come directly into his presence. That's grace. That, beloved, is grace. And notice that he has done this freely by his grace. Grace is the source. And the word freely there is dorian. It's a Greek word. We're not real familiar with it. Only in the sense that in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus says, they hated me without a cause, referring to his enemies. Or they freely hated me. So, if we place that thought here in the verse, God has justified us without a cause by his grace. There was nothing in us of worth or value that caused God to justify us. The source was found in him. And I can't tell you for the life of me why he has done it. But only that he has, and I thank him this day for it. But now on what basis was God able to do this? Did he simply overlook our sins or turn his head like it is so common for us to do? Oftentimes we'll turn our heads when something is wrong. We don't want to be brought into it. We want to pretend like it's not even there. But that can't be with God. He could not simply put it aside, it would be unrighteous to do so. And there is no unrighteousness with God. No, our salvation has come to us at a great cost. I had an old timer that I worked for many, many years ago, Sam Lombardo. And he was very wise by the world's standard, human standards. And I said to him one day about receiving something free. And he turned me aside and he said, Paul, I want to tell you something. There is nothing free in this life. Someone had to pay for it. I thought about that for a moment. I thought, oh, that's true. And even as we look at our salvation, while it comes to us free, it's a gift of God to us. And there's nothing we can do. It cost God something. His son. And he spared not his son. But he sent him to die on that tree to redeem you and me back to him. So as Paul says here, the basis on which God was able to justify us is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption simply means to deliver by paying a price. Some of you who are a little bit older here will remember the missionary, Mrs. Stone, many, many years ago. And she was in Turkey preaching Christ. Many were being saved. She was very popular in that part of the world. And some kidnappers kidnapped her, and they demanded a ransom of $100,000 to the Turkish government. Well, they wouldn't hear nothing of it. We're not paying any ransom because it encourages more kidnappings, and they're probably right. So they appealed to the United States government. They would not hear of it. A few months passed, and the Christian community had compassion upon her and raised 65,000 of the 100,000. And they appealed to the kidnappers, and they agreed. And they brought her to the outskirts of the town, paid the ransom, and she was redeemed. And when she came into the town, they shouted a ransom song. But we are not redeemed, you see, with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but of something of more infinite worth, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're redeemed. That's what it cost God to save you and to justify you. When I see this word redemption, my mind always drifts back to those days of yesteryear, the Passover. You'll remember how God came to Moses while they were in the Egyptian captivity, and he says, Moses, there'll be one more plague. I'm going to slay all of the firstborn in Egypt. And this is what you are to do, to protect yourself. You are to take the blood of the lamb, and you are to shed it, and you are to place it on the doorpost and on the lintel above. And God said to Moses, and this is important now, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Not when you see the blood, when I see the blood, God says. So it is God who has to determine what the purchase price is going to be. He is the one that has to be satisfied. It is to him that the payment is going to be made. But then they were responsible to apply the blood by faith, to take it and make sure it was on the doorpost, that the death angel would pass over them. Those of us who have children can appreciate this, especially if you have some little ones. Can you imagine what an anxious moment that must have been in those Hebrew households? A few older brothers, maybe an older sister, and some younger brothers and sisters. Zacchaeus, are you sure Papa put the blood on? The older brother says, well, sure he did. But he's sitting over there praying to the Lord. Perhaps he forgot. And so Zacchaeus takes the candle and takes his little brothers and sisters, and they step out and they look up. The blood's there. You see what the blood meant? Safety. Security. They were under the blood and they were safe and secure. Unlike the Egyptian households. When the cry started to go out through Egypt, they prayed to their gods. Re, the sun god, and Osiris, the god of fertility, deliver us from this plague. And there was no hope. There was no peace in the Egyptian household. And I say to you, unsaved friend, this night you'll never have peace until you're under the blood. Simple as that. Paul goes on to say, whom, that is Christ,
God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God.
God says, when I see the blood, when His dear Son was hanging on that cross, and God looked down from heaven, and Christ was suffering in shame and anguish, and the blood was pouring out of Him, God says, I'm satisfied. I'll accept that as a payment for their sin, and justify them on that basis if they'll believe. The word propitiation has the idea to be satisfied.
And you know, as we trace that word back through the Septuagint, back to our Old Testament, we come back to the mercy seat back there, which connects us to the Day of Atonement. And another great lesson is being taught. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was to come to the door of the tabernacle, and he was to have two goats. And he was to cast lots on those goats. One lot fell upon one of the goats. That was Jehovah. The goat was to be killed, the blood shed, and put in a basin. The other goat was for the congregation. It was called the scapegoat. And Aaron was to place his hands upon it and confess the sins of the nation of Israel, and then release it into the wilderness. But the blood that belonged to Jehovah was to be taken by the high priest once a year. This was done, and he was to go up the right side of the altar. So as he stepped into the door of the tabernacle, here's what he saw. He saw the golden altar of incense sitting in the center, and a massive veil. And behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, the presence of God Almighty, as Isaiah had seen. So the high priest went in once a year, not without blood. He went around that veil, and he was to take the hyssop, and he was to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Same word used here in verse 25 by Paul. So there's the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, with the cherubims looking at one another, protecting the holiness of God. And Aaron was to sprinkle that blood seven times toward the east. Have you ever wondered why the east? Well, I've given that some thought. And I hope I have my directions right tonight. If I go north, and I go far enough, I'm going to come to the North Pole. Once I arrive there and leave, then I'm going south until I would come to the South Pole. So north and south meet. But if I leave here and go east, and I keep going east, east never meets west. I'm always going east. It's infinite. I can go infinitely in time and never meet west. And you know what God says in His Word? He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Infinitely. They're gone. That's grace, isn't it? What Paul's saying. Except we don't have a mercy seat like Israel had. We have something infinitely better. Christ. He is the mercy seat today. It was His blood that was shed there for the sins of the world. Through faith, as Paul says, in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Was God unrighteous for atoning for the sins of the Old Testament saints? God forbid the thought. You see, every time a lamb gave its life, and literally millions upon millions of animals were slain, it was like a river of blood back then. But every time a sacrifice is made, God saw his son. Because each one of those sacrifices was a picture of the death of Christ. And so it was through the forbearance of God that he was looking into the future to the death of his son. And that's how he was able to atone for their sins. And we should be careful with our terminology. Personally, I don't like to use the word atonement today when referring to the death of Christ. He has not atoned our sins. He hasn't covered them. He has completely washed them away. Redemption is what we are under today. And as Paul says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And now Paul shows us how the justification is conveyed upon us. How is it that a man can be justified? We've seen the source of it, the righteous basis for it, but how do you receive it? And as it says here, upon him which believeth in Jesus. Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? And we're using the law here as a principle. By works? Nay, but by the law of faith. It comes to us through the law of faith. That is, the faith of Christ and our placing our faith in him. Let's hold our place here a moment and turn to Galatians chapter 2. One of the strengths of the King James Version, and there are many, but here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we read these words. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Here is the law of faith. Christ left heaven's glory and steps across the stars into this world of sin and woe. And he faithfully dispensed the will of God. And he went to Calvary and faithfully there carried out all of the plans and purposes of God. He's trustworthy. He was faithful to honor all of the promises of God and in condescending love offer himself as the once for all sacrifice. That's the faith of Christ. But now God turns to you. And he says, I have made a provision of salvation. I've sent my son and he died for the sins of the world. But now you must believe on him. Faith is placing your confidence in what God has said. When you came in this evening and you sat down in your seat, you placed faith in it. You were confident that it was going to hold you. And that's how it is when we come to the gospel of salvation. God has done all of the work on your behalf. And now he simply requests that you come by faith. Believing that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day for your justification. If you will place your confidence in Christ, God will wonderfully save you. And Paul says, where is boasting? It's excluded. No one, whether it be in this room, no one in time or eternity will ever be able to stand before God and boast. No one will be able to say, I paid my way into heaven. Or because I knew someone important, I'm here. Or I kept the law. Or was baptized or confirmed.
if anything of those things in themselves could save, then Christ died in vain. God would accept none of them. So where is boasting? It's excluded. You know why? Because Christ paid it all. The source of our justification is grace. The righteous basis for it is the blood of Christ. And it's conveyed upon us by the means of faith. Well, is there three ways to be justified? Oh, no. It's a trinity of truth. It's one truth with three parts. And if you're here tonight, dear sinner friend, we don't want you to have any regrets in eternity. We beg of you to come to the foot of the cross. I'd be reluctant to go through those doors back there tonight until you're at peace with Him. And to have that peace, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins personally at Calvary, that He was buried and rose again. Place your faith in Him. Otherwise, there's coming a day, if you spurn the love of God, if you reject His gracious provision, you will yet be in your sins, and there'll be no hope for you. There's still time now. Flee to the cross before it's too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For throughout eternity, you'll say, why? Why didn't I believe that night in June? And those of you who know the Lord, let us take greater care not to neglect the things of God. God would have you to have a knowledge of these things now. How it must grieve the heart of God when we push His word aside and say, I'm saved, I'll learn all about that in eternity. These things are freely given that we might have a deep appreciation of them right at this hour.